the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So I praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is More About the Natives in the Jungle. I said last week I wasn't really happy with the title, but I couldn't think of any other way to say what I wanted to say. We're talking about what about all the people that have never heard the name of Jesus, and I couldn't think of a better way. If you got a better way to phrase that, I'm open. I just can't think of a better way to do it. For really this whole year, we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and for the past, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks, we've been talking about Judgment Day. Because one of the things that will happen at the return of Jesus Christ is there will be a judgment of men. The Bible is clear that all men are accountable to God. Uh-oh. Okay. That's okay. I thought you were going to fall over. I know, I've done it before, reaching for something, and then I'm off balance, and boop, there I go. The Bible is clear that all men are accountable to God, their Creator, for the way they've lived their lives. There's numerous verses that talk about that. And in connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, all men will appear before God. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and all must be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, what we've been focusing on last week, and we want to finish up this week, that statement brings up a lot of questions. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and all must be reconciled to God through Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. But what about all the people who lived before Jesus came and died? And what about all those who either currently live or did live in lands where the name of Jesus and the gospel of salvation through Jesus was not or is not known? I've had people ask me that question, both saved and unsaved, and it's a legitimate question that deserves an answer. We said two issues come up in connection with that, with those questions. Number one, it can undermine your own confidence in God if you think he's been unfair. And I mean, I'll grant you, if people are going to hell who've never had a chance to be saved, that does seem kind of unfair. So you need to get that answered so it doesn't eat away at you. I mean, God is God and he can do whatever he wants to do, but the scripture's clear, he's a good God and he's a fair God. So how do you deal with that? And then sometimes I've had unbelievers ask me that question, and really the motive behind it was to deflect their own personal responsibility before God away. You know, don't talk to me about me and Jesus. What about the natives in the jungle and Jesus? That's what I want to know about. So we do need an answer to this question. Now, we began to discuss those issues last week, and I want to finish it up this week. We'll review a few things, and then I want to add to it. This is pretty much the sum of what we said last week. God is fair and just in his dealings with men. The first time the Bible uses the word judge in connection with God is in Genesis 18, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on in the lesson, in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the statement is made, the judge of all the earth does what is right. You need to settle that in your mind. The judge of all the earth does what is right in his dealings with men. I believe the scripture is clear that every man who has ever lived, no matter when he lived or where he lived, receives enough light to respond to God's saving grace through Jesus. Every man, woman who has ever lived, no matter where they lived or when they lived, received enough light to respond. And we looked at these verses last week. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God appears to all men. And then John chapter 1, verse 9 says, Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. We made this point last week. These issues matter more to God than they do to us, because he foreknew and loved every member of the human race before they were even born. We could do a whole lesson on that. I could show you a myriad of scriptures. He knew everybody, loved everybody. In fact, when he made Adam, he made everybody, because everybody was in Adam. That's why he didn't start over, you know, just wipe Adam out, because it would have wiped everybody out. The whole race was in him. God knew everybody, loved every member of the race before they were born. I think I told you last week, when somebody asked me the question, well, what about the natives in the jungle? The first thing I say to them is, well, God knows every one of their names, and he knows how many hairs are on their head. Do you? They matter more to him than they matter to you. That's the first issue. His desire is that they all come to saving knowledge of him. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This verse is not as familiar. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you've all heard that, even if you don't know the address of it. It says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I want to read this one, because this verse is not quite as familiar. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to run out of time. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Then we made this point last week. Not only did God foreknow and forelove everybody, God created men with an innate sense of eternity and a desire to know their purpose. That's in everybody. Every human being wonders, why am I here? What's it all about? Every human being looks up at the stars and wonders, is there something out there besides me? That's eternity in their hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, the King James doesn't say it this way, but the New International Version, a lot of them say it this way. He's put eternity in their hearts. Turn to Acts 17 real quick. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. We're going to read a bunch of verses in Acts 17, I think, if we have time. But let me just start here, because this isn't quite as familiar. Acts 17. Verse 24, let me start in 24. Paul is preaching to idol worshipers in the city of Athens. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. The idea there is you can't make a little idol of him and then worship it. That's what the meaning is there. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. I'll stop right there for a second. That's King James language. But the idea there is the whole race came out of one man, came out of one blood by his will, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He knew before everybody was born where they'd be born, when they'd be born, what the circumstances of their life would be. Verse 27, and this was his intention, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. There's that innate desire in everybody to know why we're here. It's God-given. Why? So that we'll seek him. Because if we seek him, guess what? We'll find him. I had a bunch of verses about that we're not going to get to, and we'll leave them, not next week, but for another day. But you're familiar with those. So we made that point. God created men with an innate sense of eternity and a desire to know their purpose. And his hope is that those factors will inspire men to seek and find him. See, now what are we talking about? We're talking about the natives in the jungle. Keep that in perspective. We're talking about every human being who ever has, lived or ever will live on this earth. There's something in them that can move them to seek God. And then thirdly, we said that God gives all men a witness of himself through creation. We looked at a number of verses. We talked about the gospel in the stars. There is the witness of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, and even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. There's no excuse. And then he's given all men a witness of himself through the witness of conscience. Romans 2 talks about that. That innate sense of right and wrong. Everybody has it. Now, our standard of right and wrong is messed up because we're fallen. That's why we need God's standard. But everybody has that. It's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. So that's the highlight of the points we made last week. Now, let's add to it tonight. The New Testament makes it clear that there is no salvation or righteousness, which is rightness with God. There's no salvation or righteousness, rightness with God for anybody except through the sacrifice of Jesus. Yet the Old Testament lists many pre-cross men who were called righteous by God. It lists many men who lived before the cross whom God called righteous. Abel, we looked at him last week. God called him righteous. Noah, God called him righteous. I've got the verses down there. We're not going to look them up. Job is called righteous by God. Abraham is called righteous by God. There are others, but those are just a few that would be familiar to you. Now, how do we account for this? If there is no salvation or righteousness apart from the cross of Christ, and there isn't, how could men be called righteous by God thousands of years before Jesus died on the cross? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God came immediately looking for them and gave them the promise of a redeemer. Look at Genesis 3. We've read this bunches of times, but let's just start here. Got to watch my time. We got a lot to cover. Genesis chapter 3. God came looking with the promise of a redeemer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the devil. And I will put enmity between thee, devil, and the woman, that's Mary, and between thy seed, those are the people who will rise up to crucify the Lord, and her seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise thy head or break your power, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Bruise his heel is a reference to the crucifixion. It'll look like you got him when he gets crucified, but I'm going to beat you at your own game. This is the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. Now, I told you last week that all Bible scholars call this statement the proto-evangel, or the first gospel. This is the gospel, the first time the gospel was preached. Now, that's quite different than what you would say to your neighbor if they said, tell me about God. You would not say to them, well, God said he'd put enmity between the devil and the woman and between her seed. No, you wouldn't say that. Why? Because we live at a time when we have full revelation of what this meant. It's more developed now. Does that make sense to everybody? We would say, well, you have to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, and if you will acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord, you'll be saved. You'll be made righteous. But it's the same gospel. There isn't two gospels. This is just a smaller revelation of what you and I now have a bigger revelation of. It's called the proto-evangel. You may recognize the word evangel in there, evangelist, good news. Now, we said this last week, when God spoke these words to Adam and Eve, they had no real understanding of what it meant or what it would look like when it happened. But God began at this point to give men increasing revelation of himself and of his plan of redemption until the full revelation of it and the accomplishment of it came in Jesus Christ at the cross. And we find that when Old Testament men put faith in the light they had about the coming redemption through Christ, God was able to rightly and justly declare them righteous on the basis of the cross. The only reason anybody can be made right or righteous, right with God, through Jesus, is that at the cross, he paid the price for sin so it could be removed and everyone could be cleansed of their sin through him. We who are alive today look back at the cross. I got saved on June 10th, 1975. Jesus did not go to the cross that night to pay for my sin. He did it 2,000 years ago. It's on the basis of something that happened 2,000 years ago that I was made right with God. Well, these people were looking at the cross from the other direction, but they didn't have a clear picture yet because the full picture had not been revealed. One reason was so that the devil wouldn't know what God was going to do. I didn't put this in there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say, had the devil known what the Lord was going to do, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But it's still connected with the cross, even though it's pre-cross. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, that's beyond our understanding, because God is outside of time. He lives in the ever-present now. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even though he didn't actually technically go to the cross until just 2,000 years ago. We who are alive today look back to the cross for our salvation. Men who lived pre-cross look forward to the cross for their salvation. We have a clear picture of it because we live after the fact. They had a fuzzy picture of it because they lived before the fact. I think I mentioned this last week. Isaiah 53 is the great prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the chapter that says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That was written 700 years before Jesus went to the cross, and for 700 years the rabbis debated what that meant, who that was. But once it happened, it was obvious. It was obvious, okay? That's pre-cross. Now, look at Romans chapter 3. Let me reread this verse. We read it last week, and then I want to give you one more, and then we'll move on here. Gosh, time goes so fast. Romans chapter 3. We looked at this passage in some detail last week, but let me just refresh your memory. Verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that's King James, but basically it's saying that God sent Jesus to be a satisfaction for our sins through faith in his blood, but that showed his righteousness in overlooking the sins of people in the past because he was going to pay for them at the cross. In other words, in God's mind, he did stuff in the past on the basis of what was going to happen at the cross. See, we're asking the question, how could somebody be declared righteous before the cross? Now, First, I'm going to read this off your outline. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is the New Living Translation. Speaking of the salvation that we have, it says, this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. Now, this is New Testament. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, said the prophets were writing about something they didn't understand. They had a gazillion questions. Isaiah, when he wrote chapter 53, I'm sure he thought, I wonder what this means. Now, as we said, after the proto-evangel, after Genesis 3:15, God began to give increasing revelation of his plan. Subsequent to Adam and Eve's sin, God instituted blood sacrifice, sacrificing animals, shedding their blood to cover sin, Genesis 3:21, God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. He shed the blood of an animal to cover them, picturing, see, this is a picture of what the Redeemer would do. He'd shed his blood to pay for sins. That's a little more light. This Redeemer will shed blood to cover sins. Genesis 4:4 tells us that Adam passed that tradition on to his sons, Cain and Abel. Now, Abel responded to that light. We read these verses last week. We're not going to read them tonight. He responded to that light and offered animal sacrifices, which involved the shedding of blood. He offered that to God, and God called him righteous for doing it. Hebrews 11:4 says that. Now, what is he doing? He's acting on the light of the gospel that he has. His father didn't sit him down and say, "Now, son, when you reach the age of the knowledge of good and evil, you need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart." Now, that's what we do today. Why? Because we live on the other side of the cross. He said, "No, son, when you want to approach God, you got to take your best animal and you got to kill it. And you got to offer the fat and the blood to the Lord." Somehow, that has something to do with the Redeemer who's coming, with the seed who's coming. Well, Abel did that, and Hebrews 11:4 says God declared him righteous because of that. See, we're asking the question, how could somebody be declared righteous pre-cross? And we're answering it. Now, when Cain killed Abel, you may recall that, God banished him from Eden. I'm not going to read those verses. You can read them. You remember that? If not, pretend. It's already 25 after 8. He banished him from Eden. And, you know, he put a mark on him, and people have debated what the mark is. But what it was, that was actually God's mercy. Everybody knew who Cain was, and it kept people from killing Cain. Why? So Cain could have a lifetime to get right with God. That's a whole can of worms for another day. We could do a lesson and show you that. But Cain was banished from Eden. Why? Because God was mad? No, it was a picture of what happens as a result of sin that isn't dealt with. It's loss of home with God in Eden. It pictured a consequence. See, this is more light about the plan of redemption. And if we read his story, we find out that he was known in the known world. Everybody knew who Cain was. See, what's God doing? He's giving man a witness of himself and giving them more light of the coming Redeemer. Now, we know from verses that we've read it earlier in this series, God began to speak to men like Enoch. Remember Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. God told him, "I'm coming with 10,000 of my saints to carry out judgment against sin on this earth." Now, they had no idea at that point that he was going to come first and take the judgment on himself at the cross. About 4,000 years later, after the prophecy was given. And then they didn't know that he would come again after that to cleanse the earth. That's all the light they got. We're told that Enoch walked in the light that he had, and he so pleased God, God took him. You can't go to be with God if you're not right with God. Here's a righteous man, pre-cross. Noah's Ark pictured what the Redeemer, the seed, would do. He would deliver men from the destruction that comes because of sin. More light, more light. Noah responded to that light. God told him, build a boat, because there's a flood coming. And he obeyed God's instructions, built the boat, got in the ark, and was delivered from the flood. But we're told in Hebrews 11:7 that his act of obedience, that was an evidence of his faith, and he became the possessor of righteousness that comes through faith. He got righteousness through believing the light he had. That's the point I'm trying to make. It might be overkill, but that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, we've talked about this guy, Nimrod. He was Noah's grandson. Remember Nimrod? He's the guy who established what became Babylon. And he led a Satan-inspired rebellion against God. And men under his leadership built a high tower toward heaven it was a place of worship dedicated to Satan and the fallen angels, the Tower of Babel. Each of these points we could do whole lessons on. But the point for our discussion is this. Men began to worship the creature more than the creator under Nimrod's leadership. And that led to pantheism, which is a belief that God's in everything. He's in rocks, he's in trees. No, he created trees, he created rocks. It led to polytheism, the belief that there's many gods. It led to idolatry, or worshiping these many gods, and it led to all the resulting immorality. And I told you last week, we know from historical and archaeology, from history records and the records of archaeology, that all forms of paganism grew out of the ancient religions of Babylon. The book of Revelation calls it the mother of all harlots and abominations. You can trace the Greek gods back to Babylon. You can trace the Roman gods back to Babylon, the gods of India. That's a historical fact. That's a non-religious thing. Now, God intervened at that point and confused their language, and men separated and began to scatter across the face of the earth. But I made this point last week. All of them carried some awareness of the true God with them, as well as seeds of the false religion that had been established there with them. When we study folk religions or native religions worldwide, by folk religion or native religions, I mean the religions of people before organized religions like Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, and even Christianity developed. Christianity's the true one. I'm not putting it on the same level. But when we study, like when they find a tribe in the jungle who hasn't had contact with civilization, their religion would be called a folk religion or a native religion, like the Indians in America before the European explorers came. Okay. When we study those worldwide, going back to before Abraham, we find that even though they are corrupted, one or more of these elements is present in every folk religion we know anything about. We find the idea of God's existence, a supreme God who is the creator. Now, there might be a bunch of other little gods, but there's one above him. We find traditions about the rebellion and fall of man. A lot of them talk about a snake tricking them. I could actually do a whole lesson on this. It's fascinating. I love, you all know I'm the world's consummate nerd. I love this kind of stuff, and I like to read about it. But in folk religions, we find, not all of them have all these elements, but all of them have some of these elements. The rebellion and fall of man, the need for sacrifice to appease God. Almost every culture that we know anything about has blood sacrifices. Now, they get perverted, and they become sacrifices to gods, and they go from animal sacrifices to human sacrifices, but there's a seed of truth in there. And they all contain, they have in their folk religions, devils, belief in devils. The devils try to get the people to sacrifice to them. All of them have a tradition, or many of them have a tradition of a great flood. Now, what atheists and scholars try to say is that the Bible copied off of these native religions, but it's exactly the opposite. Those are traditions that were passed down from the Tower of Babel on. All of them worldwide, not every single one has all these elements, but all of them have some of these elements. You find the sudden appearance of many languages. The idea we all spoke one language, but suddenly we all started speaking many languages. And the dispersion of men into many places. And many of them have an awareness that they need further revelation of that supreme God that will restore them to relationship with that supreme God. Some of them even talk about a lost book that we used to have, but our forefathers didn't obey the great creator and we lost the knowledge of the book. I don't know if you've read stories like this. Well, they're not stories, it's truth. When the Spaniards came to Central and South America, they were welcomed by the Aztecs. They could have wiped out these European invaders because they were so powerful. But they had a tradition that white-skinned men were coming to tell them about the true God. Have you heard stuff like that? That's real. What is that? It's the seeds of the true knowledge of God that men carried with them. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say all men have eternity in their heart. And God is aware of that, and he gives men a witness of themselves through creation, through conscience, in the hope that a spark will be ignited and they will seek him. I mean, there's lots we could say about this. But when we study the records of Christian missionaries throughout history who were the first to reach various people groups in the 1700s, 1800s, when Christian missionaries really began to go around the world, and they began to get to some of these remote tribes, we find some pretty stunning things. Here's a couple examples. The Lehu of Burma, when they were first reached by European Christians, they had a tradition that the Creator of all things had given them a book of his law, which had been lost. And all of them wore cords on their wrists, showing that they were in bondage to evil spirits and that they needed to be delivered, they needed a deliverer from their creator who would set them free. That was part of their folk religion. Now, I'm not saying they were saved. I'm trying to get you to see God has not left himself without a witness, because we're endeavoring to answer that question, what about the natives in the jungle? Everybody with me? And I mean, this can all be documented. This is, but I got, you know, I condensed a whole book into about five lines here. The Sawi of New Guinea were cannibals who admired treachery. They were nasty people, but they had a ceremony called the Peace Child. If a Sawi father offered his son to another group as a peace child, past grievances were settled and future conflict was avoided as long as that peace child was alive. Well, when Christian missionaries got there, they were able to say, we know the peace child. God sent his son to wipe out all grievances with you and to bring peace to everybody, and guess what? He ever lives. When missionaries figured this out, they would use that to preach because they saw there were seeds of truth in their folk religions. I'm not saying they were saved by that. I'm trying to get you to see God has not left himself without a witness. The Dayak of Borneo had a ceremony where they put their sins on a boat and let it drift to take it away. Well, Jesus is the scapegoat. The high priest every year pictured that. He would lay his hands on a goat and transfer the sins of Israel, and the goat would be taken out in the wilderness to die. I mean, it's amazing when you start reading this stuff. They were primed to receive the gospel when the gospel finally did reach them. Now, okay, so I've digressed a bit. Nimrod, idol worship, scattering of everybody. With the whole world in idol worship, God spoke to a man named Abram. After the Tower of Babel, everybody spread out, but the world devolved into idol worship. God sovereignly spoke to a man named Abram, who would become Abraham. Now, Abram was from a city called Ur, which was in southern Babylonia or Mesopotamia. God spoke to him and told him, leave your homeland, leave your family, and go to a land which I will show you. Now, Ur, the city of Ur, happens to be one of the best known sites of ancient Babylon because of extensive archaeological digs. Did any of you, this is about 6 or 7 years ago, gold from the tombs of Ur was on display at the art museum, or was it the history? It was the history museum for a number of months. I went every day I could get there. Just the nerd in me. But we know from digging, the city was given to idol worship. It had what was called a ziggurat, or a tower temple. Those are the ones that look like steps. The Egyptians had the pyramids. The Babylonians had, they look like steps. Do you remember that from your world history? Don't tell your world history teacher that you don't remember that you talked about that. But that city was devoted, there was a city god, and then this tower was devoted to the moon god Nannar, and whom the whole city worshipped, along with his consort, named Nineveh. But here we have a city of idol worshipers. What's my point? I'm not trying to impress you with little bits of history. I'm trying to tell you, here's a city completely given over to idol worship, and God spoke to somebody. Just out of the blue, spoke to a man named Abram. There's no reason to think he wasn't a worshiper of the moon god until God, the true God, spoke to him. Now, the Acts 7, verse 2, we're not going to read it, but it says the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur. That's pretty impressive. The God of Ur, or the God of glory, made himself known to a man with eternity in his heart who was seeking after God. And God showed himself to this man and called him to go to Canaan. Now, if you would, go back to Genesis 12. There's a lot of verses we aren't reading tonight just in the interest of time, but let me start here. And then put your finger in Genesis chapter 3, because I want you to see these two verses together. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3 and Genesis 12. God appeared to Abraham, told him to leave his country and his family and proceed to a land that God would show him. Genesis chapter 12, let me start in verse 1. Now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot his nephew went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. His father had moved the family from the city of Ur to the city of Haran. And then he left Haran on his own, bringing Lot with him. But Abraham is another pre-cross man who was declared righteous. Now, hold your finger in 12 and look at 15, Genesis 15. Keep Galatians 3. I just want to read you this one verse, Genesis chapter 15. Let me start in verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shalt thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed something, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what did he believe? Back over to chapter 12, don't lose 15. God said in verse 3, to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you got a Bible that puts stars by prophecies about Jesus, you got a star by this verse, because Abraham blessed all families of the earth because through Abraham Jesus came. This is God zeroing in on a people group through whom the Redeemer is going to come. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, now to chapter 15 again. Abraham and his wife Sarah were too old to have kids, and she was barren when she was young. And by chapter 15, Abraham is thinking, how am I going to have descendants and all nations be blessed through me? And if we read the whole chapter, he said, well, maybe the head steward of my house, I'll give my inheritance to him and make him my adopted son and his kids. And God spoke to him and said, no, 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 no. It's going to be a kid that comes out of your own bowels. And then he said, look at the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous. Now, what did he believe? Well, just ask Jesus into your heart and believe that he died for your sins according to the... No, he didn't believe that. Now, I'm not being facetious. I'm trying to get you to see. What did he believe? He believed the light of the Redeemer that he was given. Does that make sense to everybody? Because I'm trying to walk a line here. I am not saying there's salvation in anything else but Jesus. There isn't. Because I had somebody this week say to me, oh, all paths lead to God. This person actually teaches religion. If I told you where, you'd be surprised. He made this statement. I'm not going to say that. But all paths lead to God. No, there's only one path to God, and it's through his son, Jesus. But obviously, people that lived 5,000 years ago did not have the same amount of light about Jesus that you and I have. Abraham didn't. Now, he had more light than a lot of people because God personally spoke to him. But he had to believe the light that he was given, that in you all nations of the world will be blessed. You're going to have your own kid. I say so. Now, I wanted you to read that, and now let's read Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. A lot in that verse we're not going to deal with, but I want you to notice, according to this verse, the gospel was preached to Abraham. What gospel? In thee all nations shall be blessed. That's the light he had, to which he had to respond, which he did, and he was declared righteous. Do you see what the point I'm making? Okay, now you can let all your fingers go. Consider what we have discussed so far. Here we have a world of people trapped in sin, since the Tower of Babylon, given over to idol worship since the Tower of Babylon. God has given them the witness of creation and the witness of conscience. They carry the seeds of the oral traditions that have been passed down since Adam and Eve in the garden and since the flood of Noah. But God spoke directly and revealed himself to that man, Abraham. We now have a man on the scene who knows the true and only God, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, Abraham. And God has revealed to Abraham that through him all nations will be blessed, a reference to the fact that the Redeemer is going to come through his line. Now, if I had a map, I could show you his travels, because he had to leave where he was to go to Canaan. Now, in Canaan, listen to all these groups of people. These are different nations or people groups. The Canaanites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 groups of natives, if we can say it that way, living in Canaan. Well, the light of God is coming to Canaan. But if I were to show you the route that Abraham took, he passed through at least 36 different people groups. There are 36 other people groups mentioned in the first, There's 30 other people groups mentioned in the first 36 chapters of Genesis, besides those I typed down here. So it's 30 groups plus the names I just read, stretching from Egypt down here back to Chaldea. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans, an area of Mesopotamia. The light of God walked through all those areas. Now, if you study, Abraham traveled with a substantial household. When his nephew Lot was kidnapped by the king, a coalition of kings, Chedorlaomer, remember that? If not, just pretend. It says he got 318 men born in his household who were able to go and fight. He had a force of 318 fighting men. That doesn't count women and children. So here's this large caravan of people moving from idol-worshiping Mesopotamia to Canaan, which is populated with idol worshipers, and he's had direct revelation from God. The light of God is moving through the area. Now, the Bible is selective history. It doesn't tell us everything that happened to everyone in the world. It records events that directly relate to the unfolding plan of redemption. You're not going to find a word about the Native American Indians in the Bible, but they were there, okay? God knew them. God knew how many hairs were on their head. He knew what their names were. God set Abraham and his descendants apart as the ones through whom both the scripture and the Redeemer himself would come, the written word and the living word. And so the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on records their history until Jesus was born. So it's a very selected history. We know from that history that God spoke to other men in the world besides Abraham. He spoke directly to Cain. He spoke directly to Abel. He spoke directly to Enoch, and he spoke directly to Noah. He spoke to Job. Job, as far as we know, had absolutely no contact with Abraham in his life. God spoke to Job. His comforters, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Elihu, all knew him. They had no connection to Abraham, yet they knew God. We don't know how they came to know God. In Abraham's travels, you may remember he went down to Egypt, and the king of Egypt took his wife into his harem because she was so nice looking. And God spoke to Abimelech, a Philistine king, in a dream and said, "Don't touch that woman. She's the wife of Abraham." And there's no inkling. What's the point I'm trying to make? We hear all that stuff, but we hear it religiously. Oh, God spoke to Noah. Isn't that wonderful? God spoke to Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, too. That was really cool. God, this is Almighty God who made the world and made every one of those people, and they are in a world of idol worshipers bound by sin, and God does not want any of them to end up in hell. So what does he do? He starts speaking to men. He starts speaking. Do you see that point? You know, I've had people ask me, what about all the nations of the world that are ensconced in Islam? There are ministries that I know of and have great respect for who are encountering Muslims in these countries who are having dreams, and Jesus is appearing to them. Perhaps you've heard some of those stuff, and it's from people I trust. There's flaky stuff out there. But the point is, we already see that pattern in the Bible where God just reveals himself to people. Why? He wants to draw men to himself. And I'm trying to get you to hear it without hearing it like, oh, yes. You know, Noah, he built him, an archy. No, we tend to hear this stuff as little Sunday school stuff. But this is a real person who was on his way to H-E double hockey sticks. Hell. But God revealed himself to him. And myriads of others. And the scripture doesn't act like that's surprising. Ooh, God spoke. I mean, it seems like a normal occurrence. Are there others to whom God spoke and revealed himself, but it's not written down because their story doesn't directly relate to the story of Israel and the story of redemption? I'd be willing to bet there are. Now, that's no scripture. That's my opinion based on the knowledge of the character of God. Did he speak to any American Indians? Maybe he did. I'm just trying to get you to see that you have every reason to shut the door on the devil when he comes to you and says, what kind of a God would let all these people go to hell and they never even had a chance to believe the gospel? The scripture clearly gives us evidence that that's not the case. Now, we get some enlightening information about God's witness of himself to man from Abraham's interaction with people once he reached Canaan. Go to Genesis 14. Now, Genesis 14, and I'm actually going to also read a verse in Hebrews 7, but it's going to take me a few minutes to set it up here. If you want to put a finger in Hebrews 7, or you can find it when we get to that point. In Genesis 14, Abraham is in Canaan. He's living there, wandering. That's what God told him to do, just walk the land, walk the length of the land. And Genesis 14 records that a war broke out in the region. A coalition of kings under a king named Chedorlaomer invaded the area and battled a coalition of the kings of the city of Sodom, the city of Gomorrah, and several other cities. So we've got one group of kings battling another group of kings. And the invaders under Chedorlaomer actually pillaged Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew Lot, you may recall, when Abraham traveled to Canaan, his nephew Lot went with him. But at one point they split up, and Lot went to live in Sodom. Well, when this coalition of invading kings attacked Sodom, they captured Lot and basically kidnapped him. Well, word reached Abraham that his nephew had been kidnapped, so Abraham got these 318 men from his household and went after his nephew. And by the power of God, they won the victory, and he rescued Lot and everybody else, and he got back all the spoils. Sodom had been pillaged, all the goods taken out of the city. Well, Abraham won a mighty victory over the kings and recovered all. Now, on his return from his victory, he met Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Let me read just a few verses here. Let me start in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hands." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now let's take a minute to talk about this. There's a lot of Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. I don't remember if I said this or not. Salem, all Bible scholars agree, that's Jerusalem. I don't have time to show you, but I could. He was the king of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a Jebusite stronghold when David took it and made it his capital. But Melchizedek, now there's a lot of controversy over who or what Melchizedek was, and we'll get to that in just a minute, okay? But let's just see what the text here says. Forget whatever you've heard about Melchizedek and just bear with me. His name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. It's two words, and it means king of righteousness. And according to the scripture, he was the priest of God. This is the first time a priest is mentioned in scripture. Melchizedek, you'll notice, referred to God as the Most High God. Verse 18 says he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." What God is he talking about? Most High God in the Hebrew is El Elyon, and it literally means above. He's the Most High God, and it means above or superior to all else. He's superior to all the gods and goddesses of Canaan. And when it says he's the possessor of heaven and earth, that word possessor literally means creator of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, the one who created heaven and earth. That's the title the Bible gives him. King of righteousness, king of Salem. Salem, we get the word shalom from that. He's the king of righteousness, king of peace. And he's a priest of the creator, the Most High God. Now, the thing that's interesting is Abraham acknowledges El Elyon as the same God who called him to Canaan. In other words, Melchizedek is a priest of the same God who spoke to Abraham. Let me keep reading here. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me thy persons and take thy goods to thyself." The king of Sodom said, "You can keep all the goods as your reward for what you've done here." But Abraham refused. You may remember that, because he said, "I don't want it to look like anybody made me wealthy but God." You recall all that. Okay, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But notice verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from thee from a thread even to the shoe latchet." Stop right there. But notice, as he's answering the king of Sodom, Abram says, "I have sworn to El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth." In other words, the God that Abram is acknowledging is the same God that Melchizedek is a priest of. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, how is it that we find this king of righteousness who served the same God as Abraham among the Canaanites. If you study the Canaanites, they were some of the most vile people you'd ever hope not to meet. Their religion was perverse. They practiced they would have sexual orgies as acts of worship. I mean, I could give you gross, we know it from archaeological evidence. You know, you find statues and things. They were known for idolatry and immorality. Their idolatry and worship practices included child sacrifices, temple prostitution, and homosexuality. All that was every kind of sex you could think of in the name of their gods. But here we got a king of righteousness in the midst of it. And he's the king, he's the priest of the same God who called Abraham to leave Ur and go to Canaan. It's God. He's a priest of God. Before there were priests of God, as far as we know. This is the first mention of it. How'd he get here? Well, the Bible does not tell us. But somehow God reached him, is the point for our discussion. Now, let's talk a little bit about the controversy. You can go to Hebrews chapter 7. There is controversy over Melchizedek because of a verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Let me start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, whom Abraham met, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of everything, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, because of verse 3, where it says Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. There's all kinds of controversy over who he was or what he was. There's three basic ideas. He was a type of Christ, a man who pictured what Jesus would be like and what he would do. That's what I believe. He was a type of Christ. You know what a type is. Noah was a type in that he took men into the ark and delivered them from the destructiveness of sin, but he was a man. Then there are people who say this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus made a number of appearances in the Old Testament before he took on flesh. It's called pre-incarnate visitations. This might be that, but I don't believe that's what it is, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, okay? And then there's a third group that says things like Melchizedek was a visitor from outer space who came to plant a colony on Earth. No way, okay? Okay, you can punch in on the internet and find all kinds of bizarre stuff. People just gravitate to that kind of stuff. But let me explain why I believe he was a man, a Canaanite, whom God revealed himself to. He put faith in the light that was given to him and became a priest of the Most High God. The writer of Hebrews here refers to Melchizedek as part of his argument that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood were the priests set up under the law of Moses. They had to be from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. Only Levites could be priests. Well, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, yet he is our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites because it is an eternal priesthood. It lasts forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a high priest at the right hand of the Father. The Levitical priests had a limit. Levitical priests did not begin, this is in the outline, I'm not sure where it is, but I'm watching my time here. A Levitical priest began his service at age 25, serving his brothers. At age 30, he could actually begin functioning as a priest and carrying out sacrifices. And then at age 50, he was done. He had to have a perfect pedigree or genealogy. He had to be able to prove he was a descendant of Levi. If he couldn't, he was out. Now, when it says here that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent. Descent there is literally the word pedigree or genealogy. Melchizedek did not have genealogical records of who his mother and father were because it didn't matter. He was not a priest of the order of Levi. He was a type of a superior priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a pedigree. He was without father and mother in regard to his priesthood. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me make sure I'm covering. I don't think I told you this. Let me read into verse 4. It says, now consider how great this man was. The scripture here calls Melchizedek a man. A man. A priest had to be a man. That's one reason Jesus became a man. There are a number of them, but God can't be a priest to God. I mean, think about it. A priest is a middleman. Is that right? Got to be a man, okay? He's called a man. I don't believe Melchizedek is a type of or is a visitation of pre-incarnate Christ, because in other places in the Old Testament where Jesus appears to men, it's clear that it's him. This one is too if all you had was Genesis 14, nobody would ever draw any other conclusion other than this is a Canaanite to whom God revealed himself. He bowed his knee to the light that he had from God, and he became a priest of the Most High. It's this verse that causes a controversy, okay? So I believe on the basis of the scripture, he was a man. And the point for our discussion is God got to him. God got to him. Because what are we talking about? How does God get to people who live in the jungle, and there's no witness of Christianity there or Judaism? He got to him. I think I made all the points that I wanted to make there. As a picture or a type of the unending priesthood of Jesus, Melchizedek, like Jesus, had neither predecessors nor successors, and his priestly life did not end at 50. It didn't start at 25 or 30, and it didn't end at 50. So, praise the Lord. Okay, now, also, in the account of Abraham's life, go back to Genesis 18. Okay, I've got to watch my time here. I always think we'll be done early. I know you probably don't believe that, but I always do think we'll be done early. But we never are. See, we're saying that when Abraham actually got to Canaan, his interaction with some of the people give us light about God's, or give us more information about God's witness to people. In Genesis 18, this is where God is first called the judge of the earth, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We don't have time to read the chapter. I got verses down there. You can look them up. But let me just set the stage. In Genesis 18, I'll read the first couple of verses. Verse 1, the Lord appeared unto Abram in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent in the heat of the day. Now, what does that say? It says the who appeared to who? The Lord appeared to Abram. This is going to be a visit from pre-incarnate Jesus. And the passage starts out by saying, the Lord appeared to Abram. Okay, let me keep reading. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. It says, the Lord appeared to him, and then the next statement is three men appeared to him. One of those men was pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay? Now, I don't have time to read it, but if you read, I've got the verses listed down here. It's clear from this passage that this is a visit from pre-incarnate Jesus. In two places, Abraham calls his visitor Adonai, which is only used as a proper name for God. And then this visitor is called Jehovah in all these other verses. And of course, you know what Jehovah is. So this man is called Jehovah or Adonai. Then, if you read here, the visitor promised Sarah that she would have a son. Well, men can't make those kind of promises. Angels can't even make those kind of promises. Only God can make those kind of promises. And then the passage tells us that Sarah laughed silently. She wasn't out eating with the men. Abraham had her fix a meal for the visitors, and then she stayed in the tent. And she overheard the one man say, I'm going to visit Sarah, and this time next year she's going to have a son. Well, she laughed to herself. Well, this man knew she laughed. Well, God knows stuff that you can only know if you're God. Okay, so there's abundant evidence in here that this is pre-incarnate Jesus. But Jesus was on his way to Sodom. And when the meal is over, he and his companions get ready to continue their journey. And the Lord tells them, the wickedness is great, and the cry of the city has come up to me, and I'm going down to see what's going on. And that's where Abram says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lot lived there. Lot is righteous. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he has this little sort of back and forth with the Lord. If there's 50 righteous, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, yeah, yeah. And he takes it down to 10. I'll spare it. But it's in that context that Abraham says, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? It's not right to destroy the wicked with the righteous. That's the first principle we discussed this last week. What does it mean, the judge of all the earth does right? He doesn't destroy the wicked with, or he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. But then the second thing we see, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, the judge of all the earth does right. In the context of judging men for sin, it is clearly stated that the judge does and will do what is right. And that ends up meaning two things. Number one, God got Lot out. I don't have time to read it, but if you read into chapter 19, he sent those angels in to get him out. Remember, the men of the city wanted to rape the angels? And the angels supernaturally protected Lot. And it specifically says that destruction of the city could not begin until Lot and his family were out of the city. Why? Because God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. But then the second thing it means, that the judge of all the earth does what is right, he does not leave men without a witness of himself. Consider the witness that the city of Sodom had. I've listed here. Prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the witness of Abraham's great victory through the help of the Lord. Because remember, it's the king of Sodom who was wanting to give Abraham all the spoil, and he said, no, I belong to God. I serve God. El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth, gave me the victory, and I'll not take a dime from you. They also had the presence of Melchizedek, who lived just a stone's throw down the road from them, this king of righteousness who knew El Elyon. And Melchizedek, this type or picture of Christ, is right there. They had the witness of these angels supernaturally protecting Lot. Remember, the men were temporarily blinded to keep them out of Lot's house. And finally, Jesus visited the city. Now, why did Jesus have to go down there? Because he didn't know what was going on? No. To give the people one more dose of light. Pre-incarnate Jesus went to visit the city one more time. What did he do in the city? I have no idea. You can ask him when we get to heaven. If you get there first, write it down. When I get there, you come and tell me. If I get there first, I'll ask him and I'll write it down and I'll tell you when you get there. But in other words, what does it mean that the judge of all the earth does right? He does not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he gives men enough light to respond to. Does that make sense? Now, let's finish this up. Turn to Acts chapter 14. We got 3 minutes here. We can do it. Acts chapter 14. We read this verse last week. The disciples who went out to preach the Redeemer were aware of God's concern for lost humanity. Here in Acts 14, Paul preached to idol worshipers at Lystra. Let me start in verse. Remember, he healed a man at Lystra, and they were going to do sacrifice to him, but he stopped everybody, verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who's that? That's L.L. Yon. Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with good food. When Paul preached to the idol worshipers at Athens, we read that passage a little earlier in Acts chapter 17, where he said God's made all men from one man, and he set the bounds of the nations. Paul appealed to them. Remember there was an altar to an unknown god on Mars Hill in Athens, and Paul appealed to that. He said, this unknown god, I know him. He's not an idol like you guys worship. He's the creator of all. He made you. He made you. In fact, turn there, Acts chapter 17, so you see I'm telling the truth here. We read down to verse 27, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. He's trying to tell them, what makes you think God looks like these rocks you've carved? He created you. In him we live and move and have our being. We all have our life from him. He doesn't look like a rock. You're his offspring. Now, he's not saying you're his child like you're going to heaven. He's saying you're his creation. Now become his son through faith in Christ. You're his offspring, but notice, he says, for as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. That's a quote from a Greek poet. It was more than likely the poet Aratus. He was a man who was from Cilicia, which was actually the city Paul was from. He lived about 300 years earlier, but these words, we are his offspring, are found in one of this guy's poems. He fills all places where mankind resort. His presence fills all space, upholds this ball, for we are his, for his offspring we are. Paul spoke those same words in his sermon. Now, why am I telling you that? Here's a Greek poet who lived 300 years before Paul preached, who knew that God created all men. He had a seed of truth in him. Was he saved? I don't know. We'll see if he's in heaven or not. The point is, God gives light to men. That's our point. In Acts chapter 10, one more, and then we're done. Acts chapter 10. I'm going over about 2 minutes. In Acts chapter 10, this is where Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Remember that? Paul was up on a roof. Not Paul. Did I say Paul? It's Peter. Was up on the rooftop and he has this vision. All these unclean animals come down. And he says, oh, I never touched anything like that. And God says, don't call unclean what I cleansed. But back up to verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italians, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up a memorial before God. And then he goes on to tell him, send somebody to the city of Joppa. There's a man there named Peter who will come and tell you and all your household what you need to be saved. Who is this? This is a centurion. This is a Roman centurion. He runs the Italian band. Now, if you read, it says he was well respected by the Jews. There is a good chance that he was a Jewish convert. But he would have started out as a Roman idol worshiper, worshiping the emperor. But he was hungry for God. And he got the light that was available in Israel, namely Judaism, until Jesus came. Now more light's on the earth. His prayers were heard, and God got him the light. That's the point. Now, when Peter was preaching, where do I want this from? Oh, yeah, chapter 15. Peter had to explain himself later on to some of his fellow Jews who were a little freaked out that he had preached to Gentiles, and he made this statement. Ooh, did I skip a verse? I'm sorry, I'm wasting our time here. There's a verse I want to read you. Ooh, one more in chapter 10, verse 35. When Peter began to preach to Cornelius and his household, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now listen to this. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now, if you took that verse out of context, you could make that say, all sincere people who believe anything are saved. In the context of the Bible, that can't be true. But in the context of all we've discussed, you can see how if somebody is seeking to have that hunger for eternity in their heart satisfied, God will give them light, and if they'll respond to that light, he'll give them more light. Now, in Acts chapter 15, Paul had to explain himself to the council of Jerusalem why he preached to these people. And in verse 8, he said, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, Cornelius and his household, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he gave us. Paul preached to them, and then the Holy Ghost fell on them, and that proved to everybody that these guys had really responded to Jesus. But the point for our discussion is, in the context of a heathen who hungered God for God, got the light of Judaism, and then got the further light, Paul said, God sees hearts. God sees hearts. God sees hearts. Hearts. And those who seek him get enough light to be saved through Jesus and the cross. We've given enough examples of God reaching people with his light to let us know that no one leaves this earth without a genuine opportunity to respond to God's grace available through Jesus. God loves men, God knows men, God died for men, and God does what is right in regard to men. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and on the basis of his sacrifice, all who seek their Creator and put faith in the light of the cross given to them will be made righteous. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank you that you're a good God. You have never done wrong by any man, and you never will. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to seek and save the lost. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I went over tonight. I apologize. Thank you very much.